Last month during our Lasting Legacy series, we spent 4 weeks exploring what God's word says about faithful stewardship. And at the end of those 4 weeks, we challenged you to ask God what ongoing sacrificial gift would represent God having the first place in your finances, and then to make a stewardship faith commitment that both reflected and solidified that gift. I'm very encouraged to report to you that 2,750 Summit families made one of those stewardship faith commitments, which represents over 8,000 of our people who have committed to growing as faithful stewards over the coming year. And my favorite part is that there were several hundred kids and students who made a personal commitment. Talk about creating a lifelong legacy. How about we put our hands together for our kids and our students? You know, talk about leaving a lifelong legacy of faith, to begin that when you're young and continue it for the rest of your life. A few other numbers that we can celebrate just together of the 2,750 families that made a commitment. 635 of those families, it was their first time they were committing to give, which is a huge step in somebody's walk with the Lord. And so we celebrate that. I was encouraged to see that we had 1,020 Summit families that committed to tithe, which means that they had given before, but they decided to bring God their first fruits over the coming year and invest a tenth of their income into his kingdom. I probably was most blown away to hear that 992 Summit families committed to give sacrificially beyond the tithe, which is absolutely amazing. Summit, you are such a generous church. And I, as your pastor, I just want to say thank you. Not necessarily for giving, because we know that ultimately God is responsible to take care of us, and ultimately not given to us, you're given to the Lord through us. But I also know that it represents your commitment to fully follow Jesus in this shared mission that he's given to us. And there's nothing that brings me as your pastor more joy than that. But I didn't want to just give you an update. I also want to give you a chance to actually start participating in that right now. I told you that everything you give to the Summit Church in the month of December, which obviously weekend-wise starts today, everything you give in the month of December is going to go into what we call our five legacy lanes, supporting the ongoing kingdom ministries we have in those lanes, as well as some future God-sized dreams that we have projected out for each of them. In case you forgot what they were, those are international missions, domestic church planting, local outreach, blessing our community, meeting needs around here from prisons to homeless to development in high school and that kind of stuff. Growth and expansion, which means other campuses that we can plant to reach the triangle better, and then also leadership multiplication. Now, remember, automatically, throughout the year, 35% of everything you give at any point in the year, 35% goes into these five lanes. 35% automatically. But in the month of December, 100% of everything you give to our church is going to go through our church to these things that we believe are kingdom legacy. And this is a chance this weekend for us to really start big in making a kingdom impact. As always, there are three ways that you can give here at the Summit Church. This applies whether you made a commitment or not. You can go to summitchurch.com/give. Or you can text the word give to 33933. Either of those, you can set up either a one-time gift or a recurring gift, which is what my family and I do, just to keep it as consistent in our lives. And then you could also give in person at your campus if you're one of those people that actually still has cash. Who's ever heard of that? You should see somebody with a bucket on your way out as you leave, if that's how you prefer. Okay? All right, I want you to grab your Bibles, if you will. If you got a pen to take notes on, if you have one of those, grab that out, and I want you to check this out.
Well, folks, before we get started tonight, let me just say how truly thankful we both are for everyone around this table. As a family, we are richly blessed. So before we dig in, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful feast. I ask that you bless the hands which prepared it, which were mostly mine, with very little help from anybody. And God, I'd like to thank you for my mother, who's with us again this year. I pray that you would just guide and direct her, especially direct her hands as she reaches for a second and third helping of potatoes au gratin. We all vividly remember the effect that had on her digestive system last year, and we ask that you would spare us for that, Lord. Father, I thank you for Mitch, Ashley's boyfriend. He is so special. And what joy he must bring to her for some reason. And God, we would like to lift up Caleb. Jeepers, what do you even say there? We could use a little help. And Lord, I do thank you for my beloved wife, who is absolutely nothing like the persona that she has displayed over the last 4 or 5 hours leading up to our guest's arrival. Lord, I thank you for the gift of tongues that you granted her, and the way that she used that to hurl words at me. And so, Father, I just ask you to forgive her for the words that she said today, both spoken and unspoken. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, if that's ever felt like the prayer you've wanted to pray, you can say amen. But Psalm 121, if you got your Bibles this morning, Psalm 121. Christmas is a season in which we are supposed to enjoy and to celebrate what is right in our lives. But a lot of us cannot escape thinking about what's wrong. I know for some of you, this Christmas season brings up a lot of pain, questions about why life has taken some of the turns that it has taken, or maybe you're struggling with loneliness because of someone that is gone this year. And so we have been doing a short series in the book of Psalms called When It Doesn't Feel Like Christmas. And today we're going to look at a psalm that presents a question to you and me when life takes an unexpected turn. And that question is, what is your faith actually in? You see, faith is easy for us to talk about. It's easy to nod your head and say, I believe that, and go along with whatever creed. But sometimes faith is a lot harder to show when it's actually tested, when it's really needed. In the summer of 1859, Charles Blondin dazzled crowds by walking over Niagara Falls on a tightrope, 116 feet, that's about 16 stories above the roaring waterfalls. It was nearly a quarter mile distance that he had to walk across that tightrope. Literally thousands of spectators packed the shores to witness this amazing feat, and he did it multiple times. Each time he would add another dramatic twist, like once he walked blindfolded, which is pretty amazing, once he did it on stilts, once he even cooked an omelet as he walked across that tightrope. Every time he completed the quarter mile journey, the crowd erupted in cheers. Charles Blondin then announced that for his last journey, he would attempt to push a wheelbarrow across. He asked the crowd how many thought he could do it. Well, after seeing all they'd seen, the blindfold and the stilts, everybody cheered and was like, of course you can do it. Charles Blondin then said, well, okay, then who volunteers to get into the wheelbarrow? At which point, the crowd fell deathly silent, because it's one thing for you to say that you have faith. That's relatively easy. It's another thing for you to actually get into the wheelbarrow. Psalm 121 shows us what it's like to actually get into the wheelbarrow when life takes an unexpected turn. And so Psalm 121, instead of starting with verse 1 in the psalm, we're actually going to start with a little descriptor that they give before verse 1. It is a song of ascents. The Psalms of Ascent are 15 psalms which Jewish pilgrims would sing together as they approached Jerusalem on pilgrimage. Jerusalem, you see, was situated on top of 6 hills. They were all about 2,500 feet above sea level. And so as Old Testament Jews came to Jerusalem for a celebration or a holiday or, you know, the Passover, something like that, as they would start this long climb up to Jerusalem, they would begin to sing these psalms. These 15 psalms were supposed to represent all the various stages of a believer's life. Psalm 121 is the second of those psalms. So let me just read it to you in its entirety, okay? Verse 1, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day or the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. All right, let's start back at the beginning, because there's a little discussion among Bible scholars about verse 1, and that is whether it should be translated as a statement or a question. You see, it could say, verse 1, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That is the way that it reads in the translation that I am using, the ESV. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. By that reading, the hills of Jerusalem represent the strength of God. And so as the Jews look up toward the hills on their ascent, as they're going up to Jerusalem, they think about the strength and the beauty of those mountains, and it makes them think about God. See, in those days, every society wanted their capital city to be built on the top of a hill because that made it that much harder for an invading army to overrun you. So by that reading, the psalmist is saying, these hills represent the strength of God, and they remind me that my help comes from him. That reading has scriptural warrant, by the way. Psalm 125, just a few psalms away, another psalm of ascent says, watch this, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. From this time forth and forevermore, even uses a lot of the same language. You say, well, JD, that's pretty straightforward. Then what's the controversy? Well, some Hebrew scholars say that the way this sentence is constructed in Hebrew, it is really best read as a question. You see, they didn't use question marks back then like we do now. The question marks hadn't been invented yet. And so you would determine whether or not a written sentence was a question based on the word order. And they say that that word order really implies a question. Verse 1, will I lift up my eyes to the hills? Where does my help come from? My help doesn't come from the hills. It comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. By that reading, again, the psalmist is saying, my help doesn't come from these hills. My help comes from God. See, like I said, almost every society in the ancient world built their cities on hills. Rome was famously built on top of 7 huge hills. The psalmist is saying, is our confidence no different than everybody else's? Are these hills our salvation? Is our hope merely that our hills are better than their hills? By this reading, what the psalmist is saying is, no, our protection doesn't come from these hills. Our protection comes from something greater than these hills, namely God himself. And see, if these hills one day fail me, if some army, for example, figures out a way to scale those hills, well, God himself remains. That reading, by the way, also has scriptural warrant. For example, the author of Psalm 46 says this, God is our real refuge and strength. Therefore, we will not fear, watch this, though the earth gives way, though the mountains, the hills, be moved and thrust into the heart of the sea. God, not these hills, are our real refuge. So, Summit Church, which is it? Is it option 1? Did the ESV translators get it right? These hills are strong, just like God's protection. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Or is it option 2? These hills may be strong, but that's not where my trust is. My trust is in God alone. Will I lift up my eyes to the hills? Let me turn you into a little translation committee, okay? At all campuses, how many of you think it's option 1? Raise your hand. Say, I think that is the correct rendering of it. Put your hands up. All right, so everybody that has their hands up thinks the ESV translators got it wrong, okay? All right, so how many of you would say it's option 2, okay? How many of you would say I'm scared to vote? Put your hand up. All right, those of you who raised your hands on option 1 are correct. And so are those of you who raised your hands on option 2. Everybody's a winner here at the Summit Church, okay? Everybody gets a medal, yay, all right? This ambiguity, listen to this, this ambiguity, I believe, is intentional. This is poetry, after all, and ambiguity abounds in poetry. And here's what the psalmist is saying. Yes, the hills are a natural fortification that God has provided for our protection. And we can look at these hills as symbolic of God's protection, as God's provision for us. But we should never forget that our protection is not ultimately found in those hills. Our protection is in God. And if those hills ever go away, or if some army ever figures out a way to scale those hills, the God they represent will always be there. And he is a better and more reliable refuge than even the strongest of mountains. And see, this ambiguity highlights a really important problem that a lot of us have in the Christian life. Listen, one that a lot of us struggle with, and that is, listen, allowing the provisions of God to become a substitute for God. Now, granted, most of us have never thought this way about mountains, because most of us do not live with the daily fear of some army invading us on foot. I know there's a handful of you with your shelters that you've built underground and your, you know, go bags and your lifetime supply of rice and your manifesto. I'm not talking about that little subset of you, okay? I'm saying for most of us, we're not living in daily fear of some army that's coming over the mountains to take us over. The question for us, listen, is what provision there is that God has given you that you've allowed to become a substitute for him. For example, like many of you, I have a savings account and a 401k. If you do not have one of those, then you're probably working toward one. And those are a great idea, by the way. The book of Proverbs commends that kind of saving. But here's the question. Have those things, savings accounts and 401ks, are those mere expressions of God's provision for me, or have they become a substitute for him to me? You see, they can be either, just like the hills. The hills can be an expression of God's protection of Israel, or the hills could start being something that they look to as a substitute for God. Here's another one. I voraciously read books on parenting so that I can learn the best techniques there is for raising my children. And that's good. Scripture lays out a bunch of really important principles for raising kids. And God gave me and you minds to understand those principles. So I want to know everything the Bible says about parenting so that I can build my home on God's wisdom. But has attempting to master those techniques become a substitute for dependence on God's mercy in their lives? See, I know Christian parents and have been one myself who use these biblical techniques, use mastery of these biblical techniques as some kind of foolproof way of guaranteeing that your kids turn out right. Oh, just read Raising Kids God's Way, then James Dobson's book on discipline and John Tyson's Intentional Father. Pull this lever and guaranteed out come amazing kids. You don't even have to hope in the grace of God for your kids anymore once you learn these techniques. They're that reliable. To those of us who are in the throes of parenting, the psalmist says, are you going to lift up your eyes to those hills? Where does your hope in parenting actually come from? From the hills of godly wisdom that you have amassed from those books? No, your help comes from the Lord. Hope in his mercy. Maybe you're at the stage of life where neither a 401k or raising kids feels that relevant to you, but I guarantee you whatever stage of life you're in, whether you're a high school student just getting started or you're on the other side of life and most of that stuff is in the rearview mirror, I guarantee you that there are provisions and protections that God has given to you that are threatening to become a substitute for him. The question that the psalm raises is this: how does trusting God relate to all the natural things we do to take care of ourselves? How does trusting God, how does that relate to all the natural stuff you do to take care of yourself, like savings accounts and insurance policies and the hills around Jerusalem and best practices in marriage and careful planning in business? Well, let's break that down into three questions of faith that this psalm really raises. Question number one is, verses 1 and 2, what do you actually trust in? You trust in the hills, you trust in God. You trust in the God who uses these hills to protect you, or have you started to trust in those hills instead of God? Ask yourself this. When you look into the future and you feel some worry, and we all do, okay? When you look at it, I'm worried about, is this gonna happen in my life? Is this gonna turn out okay? What's the first thing your heart grabs hold of to tell yourself that you're going to be okay? Is it the amount of money you got in the bank? You're like, you know what, I think we finally got enough that now I feel like we can weather any storm, any rainy day, whatever bad circumstance happens, I think we're gonna be okay. Is that where your heart goes? Is that where it finds refuge? Is that what you cling to in a moment of worry? Or is it the stability of your marriage and family? You get worried about the future and you're like, oh man, I'm just not sure. I'm not sure how secure my job is, but you know what, I always got my family. I may not know what the future holds, but I know my family is strong, and as long as I've got my family, I'll be okay. And that's like the theme of every Hallmark movie on right now, right? Switch out the idol of money for the idol of family. Maybe what you find refuge in is your own ability to make things work. You've been knocked down before, but you always find a way to get back on your feet. Especially if you're young, you think this, you're like, well, the future knocks me down again, I'll just do what I've always done and figure out how to make it work. I get knocked down, I get knocked back up, however that song goes. That's your life anthem. Maybe your refuge is in how pretty you are. You're like, yeah, I just always seem to be, you know, I'm just gonna use that charm and I make things work. Maybe it's in how smart you are. Maybe it's in how successful you always seem to be. You know, again, the question is, what is your hope actually in? Where does your heart go for refuge? Is it in the hills or is it in the God who provided those hills? Because I promise you, especially if you're long, listen to me. I promise you at some point that hill is going to fail you. Eventually, some Babylon, some Rome is going to amass an army big enough to scale that hill. I don't care how big it is. And then what are you going to have? The point is never to let the hill become a substitute for God because he is your real refuge. I found myself in a little morbid thought spiral the other day that really kind of drove this home to me. I found myself asking the question, what would happen if I died and my kids had to grow up without a dad? I mean, Veronica has already told me that she is not getting remarried if I died. I mean, you know, after you've been at the top, right? No, I'm just kidding. But without a father figure, without me there to guide my kids, would my kids be okay? Could I trust that if this hill, me as their dad, their protector, their guide, if this hill got removed, could I trust that God would actually take care of them? And you know what I thought? Yes. I can trust from right here, right now, I can trust that God would do that. If I got taken away, I am confident that God would provide for them. But that led to the second question. Okay, then while I am alive, am I trusting in God as their provider and protector who just works through me from time to time, or have I become in my own mind the substitute for God? Do I trust God in life the way that I would in death? For all the things that I want to see in my kids' lives, protection, guidance, spiritual transformation, where does their hope for those things really come from? Is that hope in God who uses and works through me even though he's the ultimate source of those things? Or is my hope for those things in my parenting skills? Y'all, this may seem to you like an insignificant distinction, but it is not. Because see, if ultimately their hope for these things sits on me, y'all, that is a crushing burden to bear. And I'm always second guessing, have I done enough? And have I done the right thing? And I live with this fear and regret of how insufficient this hill is to provide real protection and salvation for them. But friend, the good news is their hope is not here. Their hope is not here. It's in the God who sometimes uses me, but he is their real protector and provider. I've told this story before, but during a really challenging season of our parenting, I mean, let's be honest, all seasons of parenting are challenging, amen? Each one more challenging than the one before it. But during one particularly challenged season, and it was definitely during the teenage years, because those are the crazy years. By the way, one older parent told me that the teenage years are like that scene in Apollo 13, you know, with Ed Harris and Tom Hanks, when everything goes wrong and they're trying to get the space shuttle back to Earth and it's got to pass through the atmosphere at just the right angle. And if anything goes wrong, it's going to burn up in that layer of atmosphere. And Ed Harris, who's in charge of the room in there in Houston, he warns everybody that during the reentry, they're going to experience radio silence and all they can do is hope that they come out. And so for 4.5 tense minutes, they just stare at that place in the sky where the shuttle is supposed to come out, hoping that they make it. This older parent said to me, that's what the teenage years are like. 4.5 years of radio silence. And you're like, they went in at the right angle. They went in at the right, I hope they don't burn up. I'm just gonna watch and see if they come out and, you know, and they make it. Well, during that season for my morning quiet time, I read Psalm 136, which is where the psalmist recounts the history of Israel. He lists out a bunch of the ups and downs in Israel's history, the good and the bad. And between every major moment in Israel's history, he puts this one little phrase, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. 26 times in that psalm, he uses that phrase. And as you read this psalm, if you read it out loud, you get this overwhelming sense that God himself was the one writing Israel's story. Israel failed a lot, and so did their leaders. But God's steadfast love endured forever, and God's steadfast love was always what kept writing the story. And so I thought, I'm going to write out my own Psalm 136. You want a good way to jumpstart your prayer life? Write out your own psalms. And so I wrote out all the major events of J.D. Greer's life, all the major turning points, the good and the bad. And between every major event in my life, I just wrote the words, "The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." And when I was done and I went back and read it out loud to myself, as I did, the Holy Spirit hit me with a realization like a ton of bricks. Y'all see, I had awesome parents. I had a mom and dad who did, humanly speaking, about as good of a job, I think, as is possible for parents. They were consistent, they were faithful, they were intentional, they were godly examples, they read all the books. But y'all, as I read back over all these significant moments in my life, I realized that for all the major spiritually significant moments in my life, my parents had not engineered a single one of them. Not one, not one. Yes, of course, God used them in my life, but looking through that personal history, it became very clear that God had been the one writing my story. God was in control of it all, working through it all, and it was His steadfast love that had been the through line of my life, not the perfection of my parents. And this is what the Holy Spirit hit me with. If God was the one who wrote my story, wasn't it going to be the same for my kids too? If it was His steadfast, unchanging, pursuing love and not my parents' perfection that had made the difference in my life, wasn't that going to be my kids' hope also? Sure, I know God uses me. I know He does. I'm like one of the hills around Jerusalem. But my hope as a parent is not in those hills. It's in a God full of steadfast love who is greater than those hills. God is the one writing their story, and His steadfast love endures forever. It's more steadfast than me. It covers me when I fail. My hope for parenting is not in the hill, it's in the God behind the hill. Because I'm gonna tell you young parents right now, listen to me. When you're gonna look back at your parenting, when you look back at your parenting, all you're going to be able to see are things you wish you'd done differently. Things you could have done better. But all the psalmist would say to you, don't worry if you messed up one of those hills. Their hope was never in those hills to begin with. Their help came from the Lord who made heavens and earth and all the hills, and His hope and His steadfast love is greater than yours. Here's a second but related question that the psalmist asks. What do you see as permanent in your life? What do you see as permanent in your life? Verse 3, the psalmist switches the metaphor. And the psalmist says, God will not let my foot be moved. My foot's on a foundation that can never be shaken. And that sound foundation that can't be shaken is not these hills or these mountains or this terra firma beneath my feet. That unshakable foundation I stand on is God. So here's the question. What do you see as permanent in your life? What do you see as unable to be shaken, unable to be taken away? Let me go back for a minute to my marriage. My wife is God's provision to meet so many of my needs. She's my comfort, my companion, my support, my biggest cheerleader, and my best friend. In Veronica, I have experienced the goodness and the provision of God. But no earthly relationship is immovable, and all earthly relationships can be shaken by death or whatever. In July of 1997, Veronica and I had gone out on our second date. She didn't know they were dates. She thought it was just two friends hanging out, but I knew that they were pre-engagement meetings, okay? I just didn't want to tell her that because I didn't want to freak her out yet. Well, the morning after our second date, I was in class and a friend of mine who knew I'd gone out with her the night before asked me how it went. And I gave him like, a thumbs up and he said, "You really like this girl?" And I pulled out a sheet of notebook paper on whatever, notebook I was taking notes on and just ripped it out. And I wrote down some 60 or so adjectives that depicted all the ways that I thought she was incredible and why I was going to marry her. And I showed it to him and he acted interested. I knew inwardly he was probably rolling his eyes, regretting he ever asked the question. Well, after I showed him that, he looked at it for, 2.5 seconds. I shoved that paper back into my notebook and I forgot about that piece of paper until 2.5 years later when Veronica and I got engaged. And then I remembered that piece of paper. And I went back and found the notebook and dug it out of that old notebook and it was all crumpled up, but I bought this really expensive frame and I put it around that crumpled piece of paper and I gave it to Veronica on our wedding day. And I said to her, "This list represents all the beautiful things that you are to me that I noticed about you from the very beginning." Pretty romantic, right? Okay, but on the bottom, I put this a little gold, like a little plaque thing. And I put this phrase that honestly is one of the most important insights in my life. He just says, you represent something that can never be taken away from me. That's actually from C.S. Lewis. It's not from me. C.S. Lewis, listen, said that the greatest earthly gifts are like a ray of sunshine that warms your face on a fall day. C.S. Lewis said, you feel the warmth of that ray and you're thankful for it, but what you should really be thankful for is the sun from which that ray emanates. You should follow that ray back up to its source, because that's what you're truly thankful for. Because here's the thing, C.S. Lewis said, at some point in your life, you might be hidden from the ray itself. C.S. Lewis, whose wife had died, knew this very intimately. Something may block the ray from hitting your face, a storm cloud of some kind, or life makes you stand in some shadow. Even then, he said, when you don't have the ray, the sun behind that ray remains, and you will never be separated from that sun. So be thankful for the ray, but put your hope in the sun. Does that make sense? Don't get so fixated on the gift that you forget the giver that the gift was supposed to point you to. We used to have this little dog years ago, a little Jack Russell Terrier. We called him Reepy Cheep, named after the little mouse warrior in Chronicles of Narnia. And you know, Jack Russell Terriers are supposed to be some of the smartest dogs on the planet, but this dog was dumb as a stick, I'm telling you. I would point to something for the dog to, like I wanted the dog to see something, and the dog would think that I was trying to tell him something about my finger. And so the dog would go, and he'd sniff my finger. I'm like, no, dummy, I'm not trying to tell you my finger. I'm trying to point at something, right? You don't focus on the pointer, you focus on the thing is pointing at. You don't want to take the gifts of God and act like that's the point. The point is what the gift is pointing you to, and that is the goodness of God that never remains, that always remains. As much as I love my wife, y'all, and as much as I could not imagine a day without her and don't want to imagine a day without her, I know then and I know now that she could be taken away from me. Not even the best marriages are permanent. Yes, of course, we made a vow to be together for life and we plan to honor that vow. But none of us are even guaranteed we're even gonna wake up tomorrow. And y'all know one day, chances are, one of us is gonna die and leave the other one alone. I hope it doesn't happen that way. I've told her that I hope we die together in a skydiving accident when we're 90, okay? Or, you know, go out in a blaze of glory doing street evangelism in Sudan. That's our plan. But chances are that one of us is gonna die before the other one, and we're gonna leave them alone, maybe for years. But in that time when the ray of sun is hidden from our faces, I know the sun of God's goodness will remain, because the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. My wife, my savings accounts, my parenting techniques, any plans for my future, any resources I have to meet tomorrow's challenges, these beautiful hills around Jerusalem, these are all just rays of the sun, but I don't hope in them. The Lord is my keeper. The Lord is the shade at my right hand. And when darkness seems to hide his face, well, I can rest on his unchanging grace. What he has promised me, he will never go back on. And that means in every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. See, I know that some of you have lost a hill this year. A hill that you thought would always be there. But that hill has been removed and it's been cast into the sea, so to speak. And I know it's hard, the psalmist says. I know it's hard. But you do not have to despair. Lift up your eyes beyond those hills, because your help comes from the Lord, the maker of those hills. He is your keeper. He will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace that's brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Which leads to a third question of faith that the psalm presents. How do you respond when it feels like God is asleep? Notice verse 3, the second part of verse 3. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You know, in those days, in addition to the hills providing protection, there were watchmen who stood guard on those hills and little towers that would look out over the valleys to spot any invading armies. So as Jewish pilgrims, get this in your mind, as Jewish pilgrims were ascending the hills to Jerusalem, they could see those watchtowers. Well, one of the greatest threats to a city's safety back then was if one of those watchmen fell asleep. Watchman falls asleep and an entire army could sneak up over the hill and ransack the city. It's why they made sleeping on sentry duty punishable by death. Even then, however, it still happened. But God, the psalmist says, never slumbers or sleeps. By the way, you want to know why he feels compelled to say that? And not just say it once, he says it three times. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. I'm not even sure why he said neither slumber nor sleep, because those mean the same thing. Why does he feel compelled to say that redundantly and then to say it three times? Here's why. Because he knows there are times in our lives where it seems like God is asleep. And I know that for some of you, that's where you are now. You're like, God, hey, are you awake up there? How did this danger get in here? Were you not watching? Where were you when she said that? Or when he did this, or when the doctor missed that? Were you asleep, God? No, the psalmist says. He wasn't asleep. He never sleeps. And he's just as in charge when it seems like he's asleep as he is when you know he's awake. There's a story from the life of Jesus that illustrates this beautifully. Hold your place in Psalm 121, but flip over to Mark 4 if you can. Or just stay in Psalm 121 if you want, and I'll put it on the screen. Either way, okay? Mark 4, after a full day of teaching and miracles, Jesus says to his disciples, let us cross the sea and go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him with them and they got in a boat. And a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling up with water. That's an important little detail we will come back to. Verse 38, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. That's another little detail you want to come back to. They woke him up and they said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Y'all, this must have been some kind of storm. Because these were experienced fishermen and they'd been in lots of storms. Storms on the Sea of Galilee were quite common. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. And the mountain range that encircles the Sea of Galilee goes up to 9,200 feet above sea level, which means you've got this bowl where this mixture of cold air from the mountains and warm air from the sea come together and creates these sudden, violent windstorms. Even today, if you go to the little restaurants along the western side of the Sea of Galilee, you're always going to be up on stilts, and they got these little signs in the parking lot that tell you that if a storm comes, you better get your car out because in the course of an hour, the parking lot can flood by up to 10 feet. Hopefully one day, if we ever get to Israel, you can actually see that for yourself. These fishermen were used to those kinds of storms, but this storm was so bad that it made even those experienced fishermen terrified. And then there's Jesus. Almost humorously, in the middle of this crazy storm, sleeping. So they wake him up, and they're like, verse 38, do you not even care that we're all about to drown? And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. By the way, I love that word rebuke. That word in Greek, it's like what you would use, they say, when you are talking to a kid. He rebukes the weather like it's nothing more than a rowdy child. Quiet, be still. That word be still in Greek is what they call a verb of continuing action, which means that what Jesus literally said was, shut up, be quiet, and stay quiet. He put the storm in timeout. He was like, you sit down, you stay down, and I will tell you when you can come out and play again. And the storm kind of slinks off and goes over and sits in the corner. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Hey, not only did the storm die down, the waves died down. I mean, even if you could make the wind go away, it takes at least a couple hours, they say, for all the waves to die down. Jesus made all this happen at once. And then my favorite part of the story. He turns to the disciples, they're 40, and he's like, why were you so afraid? They're like, why were we so, well, for one, we thought we were gonna die. The boat was literally taking on water. And Jesus kind of, have you still no faith? Now, we always shake our heads at the disciples, right? And we're like, how could they be so dumb? Here's my question. When would you have woken Jesus up? Let me be honest, some of y'all would have woken him up at the sign of the first storm cloud on the horizon. Or even more honest, some of you would never have gotten in the boat to begin with if you'd ever heard a story about somebody who went through a storm. Yet these guys stood strong in their faith until the boat was literally filling up with water. They kept thinking, any minute now he's going to get up and he's going to help us. Until one of them was like, finally like, you know, I seriously think he's going to sleep through this whole thing while we all drown. I'm just being honest here, y'all. It seemed like a really reasonable time to wake him up. And yet when Jesus wakes up, it says he rebuked not just the winds and the waves, he rebuked them for their lack of faith. Why? Why? Well, verse 35, he'd already indicated that he planned to go to the other side. And so they can rest assured that once Jesus said something was gonna happen, it was gonna happen. Here's another interesting detail about this story. I kind of pointed out real quick. I think it's verse 38. Jesus brought a cushion into the boat because he planned to sleep. Do you see that? Listen, when you bring a cushion, you intend to sleep. If I see you bring a neck pillow into service, I know you have already decided you're not gonna make it to the sermon, okay? Jesus brought a cushion on this trip because he was planning to sleep. Well, why was Jesus planning to sleep if he knew a storm was coming? I mean, surely if he controlled the weather, he could predict the weather. He planned to sleep through the storm. Why? You know the answer. It was a test of faith. And he wanted his disciples and us to see that he is just as in charge when it seems like he's sleeping as he is when we know that he's awake. And so for those of you who feel this morning like God is asleep in your life, you feel like some part of your life is filling up with water. Y'all listen, when Jesus promises good to you, that does not mean that there are not gonna be seasons in which your little boat takes on some water. The paycheck doesn't come in. An unexpected bill surfaces. The kid wanders. The marriage gets worse. Your parents get crazier. But that doesn't mean that he has forgotten you. He is just as in charge when it seems like he's sleeping as he is when you know that he is awake. He wants to see if you're going to trust him, to be willing to get into that wheelbarrow and stay in it, even when the waterfall beneath you feels like it's going to tear the world in half, because you trust that he will not let your foot be moved. By the way, Mark 4:41 tells you the point of this whole ordeal. After Jesus had calmed all the waves, it says, verse 41, that they were filled with, I love this, great fear. Do you notice that when they were in the storm, convinced they were gonna die, they only felt plain old regular, or think we're gonna die fear. Regular fear. But after Jesus had rescued them, they felt great fear. Did you catch that? The rescue scared them more than the storm did. And then they said to one another, who is this then that even the winds and the seas obey him? This fear was not a we're about to die kind of fear. This is the fear of wonder. When you know that you're standing in front of someone of the awesomest kind of power, it is the fear that leads to worship. And it makes you say, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And then you sit for a moment and wonder and you say, wait a minute, that is the God who is keeping me? That is the God who makes sure my foot is not gonna be moved? The one who oversees the wind and the waves and controls all things in my life and keeps me in any storm? That is the God who is surrounding me? That is the God who is watching out on my coming in and my going out from this time forth and forevermore? So yeah, will I lift up my eyes to the hills? No, where does my help come from? My help doesn't come from those hills. My help comes from the God behind those hills who made the heavens and the earth. He's not gonna let my foot be moved. He's the one that never sleeps or slumbers. Hold, he who keeps Israel and the church and me and you and your family and mine, that one will never slumber or sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade at your right hand. That means the sun cannot strike you by day because he controls it. And the moon cannot strike you by night because he controls that too. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Friend, it might feel like he's sleeping in your life, but he's not. He's not. You say, well, wait a minute, JD. How do I know he's not secretly mad at me? I mean, maybe I haven't been a good enough Christian, and maybe this storm is kind of his punishment. Maybe you grew up with parents like that. Their love was kind of all over the place. And when you didn't act right, they either stormed at you in anger or maybe they just kind of cut you off and didn't really talk to you. And you think this silence I'm in is because God's mad at me, or this storm is evidence that he is unhappy with me. Fair question. But the answer to that question is in Psalm 121. Verse 6, you see this, the sun will not strike you by day, but the New Testament tells us that the Son of God's judgment struck Jesus for us. Jesus stood before the bright holiness of God, stained with our sin, and Jesus was struck down for our sin. The darkness swallowed Jesus when God the Father turned his back on him. That's what it means when it says the moon will not strike you. It means the darkness will not swallow you. And the darkness swallowed Jesus in our place. Verse 7, the Lord will keep you from evil and keep your life. But the Father didn't keep Jesus from evil. And the Father let Jesus die under evil's curse so that he could save us from that curse. The Lord did not keep Jesus's life. No, he pleased the Lord to bruise him, because by Jesus's death, God was gonna save us. And see, friend, we know that if Jesus did those things for us, then he's not gonna abandon us now. He wouldn't take the Son of God's judgment only to let the son of unfortunate circumstances actually destroy me. If God did not spare his only son for me when I was his enemy, then I know that he will now, verse 8, keep my going out and my coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So let's return to Charles Blondin. Charles Blondin crossed Niagara Falls over 300 times, and rarely was he ever able to get a volunteer to get into that wheelbarrow. Rarely, but not never. Once he put his manager, Harry Colcord, on his back and carried him across the falls. Charles Blondin, it's an actual picture of it. Charles Blondin told Harry, as Harry climbed on, said, "Listen, Harry, for the next few moments as we cross this gorge, you are no longer Harry Colcord. You are Charles Blondin. As I cross over, you're a part of me, mind, body, and soul. Do not worry about the waterfall below. I've got that. You focus on me. When I sway, you sway. I just want you to rest in me and do whatever I do." Friend, you are now in Christ. That's the good news of Psalm 121. If you have received Jesus, you are not just friends with him, you are in him. You can rest in him. The sun will not strike you by day because it struck him in your place. Evil cannot touch you because evil pierced him. So you can just rest in him, obey him. So where do you feel like life is out of control? Where do you hear the roar of the waterfall? Don't look down at the waterfall. Look up to Christ who is now carrying you. You're one with him. Where does your help come from? Doesn't come from these hills. Your help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth and those hills, and he never slumbers or sleeps. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, with me? Bow your heads at all of our campuses. I just want to take a moment for you to honestly reflect. Where are you trusting in something in the place of God? It's never going to be a bad thing that you're trusting in. It's almost always going to be a good thing. It's a good thing that you turn into a God thing. Where has something replaced God as your hope and your refuge? Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a family. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a financial cushion you've built for yourself. Maybe it's your incredible talent that you know always makes you succeed. With your heads bowed, listen, can I get you to do a little thought exercise with me? Keep your heads bowed. With your heads bowed, I want you to put out your hands in front of you. Put them on your lap. Put your hands out there. And I want you to open them up so they're kind of forming a little bowl, okay? And now in your mind's eye, in your imagination, I want you to put into your hands whatever earthly thing matters most to you. What you trust in most. What you couldn't imagine life without. What you turn to tell you life is gonna be okay. I want you to imagine it there in that little bowl that you have formed with your hands. This is the one thing you know you need in the future for life to be okay, a spouse, a career, your family, a savings account. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to close your hands around that thing, symbolic of how tightly you would want to hold on to it. You cling to it, it's precious to you. Now here's my question. Can you say, God, you have provided this thing for me, and I am so thankful for it. But I do not trust in it. I trust in you, the God behind it. And if one day it goes away, I still have you. I'm ready to trust you completely and obey you entirely. If that's you, if you can say that to God, then I want you to show that just by opening your hands. You're not looking around at anybody else, just you. Can you open your hands and say, God, even with this, I trust you. When darkness seems to hide your face, I'll rest on your unchanging grace. Listen, others of you, maybe you've never surrendered your life to Jesus. Are you ready to climb into that wheelbarrow and trust him completely? I can tell you from experience, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus says the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, all for grace to trust him more. If you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, you can do that right now, right now. You can say, Jesus, I surrender and I'm coming to you. Say it to him, I'm surrendering and coming to you. I believe you died on the cross for my sin and I received that gift as my salvation. Tell him that I received that gift right now. Come into my life right now, Jesus. I give my life to you. Say it to him. Come into my life right now. I give my life to you. Father, I pray for those that for the first time in their life climbed into that wheelbarrow. And I pray that you would fill them with the Spirit in this very moment and you would transform their lives. I pray, God, that this church would become a Psalm 121 church, that our trust would not be in the hills around Jerusalem, but we would say our help comes from the Lord who never changes, who never slumbers or sleeps. I'm gonna leave you here with your heads bowed for a moment. I just want you to let the Holy Spirit minister to you for a few moments, and then our worship teams will come and they'll lead us.